Well, open your Bibles with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. As always, keep your Bibles open. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. If need be, you can grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you. Luke 14, verse 25. Back in 1845, there was an explorer named Sir John Franklin. And he went on an expedition across the Canadian Arctic. His mission was to find a passageway from Britain to the Pacific Ocean. You would think if someone were going on this kind of an expedition, they would prepare accordingly. But unfortunately, Sir Franklin and his crew treated this as if they were going on a cruise. For example, when they packed thousands of books and numerous musical instruments because God forbid that they get bored while on their trip. They packed fine china and silverware and elegant clothing so that they could dine in style every night. Let me tell you what they should have brought. They should have brought coal, more food, coats, and warm clothing. Because when that ship got stuck in the ice, and it did get stuck in the ice, they didn't have the supplies they needed to wait for the water to warm or for a rescue team to reach them. And every single member of that crew froze to death. I tell you that because spiritually speaking, I think there are a lot of people who look at the Christian life that way. They treat it as if they are going on a cruise. They imagine that it will be easy, that it will be smooth sailing. They think about the comforts of knowing Christ, but not any of the hardships. There are a lot of people who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, but it seems like they get disenfranchised. They get disappointed, they get discouraged. The moment a little bit of adversity comes their way or the enemy begins to attack them for the first time, and they stop and they say, wait a minute, hold on a second, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. Well, I believe Jesus saw something like this in Luke chapter 14. Notice what it says in that 25th verse. Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them. Now the key word in verse 25 is the word crowds. Crowds were traveling with him. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that when he gets there, he is going to lay down his life on the cross. And yet there's this crowd of people surrounding him everywhere he goes. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his teachings. They had seen him stand up to some of the religious authorities. And so to many people in the crowd, Jesus was kind of like a curiosity. And so they were just onlookers. They were following Jesus. You've heard me say Jesus was never impressed by the size of a crowd. He was never impressed with a crowd for the sake of the crowd. These folks have no idea where he is going. They have no idea what it means to really follow Jesus, to really be a disciple. So the Bible says that seeing the great crowds, he turned and spoke to them. Jesus saw this crowd of people and he wanted to make sure that they understood something, that they understood that being a disciple, being his follower, is more than just going along with the crowd. In fact, some of you have discovered that following Jesus will normally mean that you stand out from the crowd. This passage we're going to look at the end of Luke 14, it's such a huge contrast from what we studied last Sunday. Last Sunday, in the verses immediately before, we looked at one of the most beautiful parables in all of the Word of God, the parable of the great banquet. And there we saw that the kingdom of God is like a banquet. It's a feast. It's a celebration. And we have all been invited, and we are assigned the task of inviting others. And we love to read that. It makes us feel good. But then in the verses immediately following, which we're looking at today, it's followed by a warning. A warning regarding the demands of discipleship. It's like we've got these two passages side by side. It's kind of like they are two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, salvation is a free gift, and God offers us life and peace and joy and love and so much more. He offers us himself. But on the other side of that same coin, we are reminded it's going to cost you something to follow Jesus. And we can never emphasize one side of that coin and ignore the other. We must emphasize both because Jesus preached both. And so this morning, as we look at the other side of this coin from last week, there are a few lessons about what is really discipleship that I want you to learn with me. First of all, we're going to see that there are conditions which must be met. When we talk about discipleship, there are some conditions which must be met. Three times in the passage that we're about to read, we're going to see that Jesus states a condition for being a disciple. Now, let me remind you here that the word disciple is synonymous with the word Christian. We're told in Acts chapter 11 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. The disciples were called Christians. So when we read these verses, we need to remember this is not Jesus telling Christians how to be better Christians. Although certainly there's application here for all of us, and we can always go deeper in what we're about to read. But this isn't Jesus telling Christians how to become better Christians. This is Jesus really talking about what it means to be a Christian in the first place, what it means to be a disciple. And after each of these three conditions, there are these four words that you're going to see in the text: cannot be my disciple. Jesus says, unless such and such happens, unless this condition or that condition is met, one cannot be my disciple. Now, the first condition he states is the relegation of relationships. The relegation of relationships. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, yes, you read that right, does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he, hear those words, cannot be my disciple. Now, does that sound shocking? You bet it does. And you know what? That was shocking to those who heard Jesus say it for the first time as well. Many times, Jesus would make a point, and he would do it in a provocative way, and he would do this intentionally because there was some lesson that he wanted his hearers to learn. And this is one of those examples of Jesus doing that. Now, before I explain this, please understand when Jesus says, hate your father and mother, he's not saying, hey, let's get rid of the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Not at all. In fact, Jesus criticized the Pharisees, you'll recall, for not honoring their fathers and their mothers. So obviously Jesus believes that we're to keep that command. Furthermore, he said the second great command is to love your neighbor as yourself. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. The Bible says in Titus 2 that wives should love their husbands. And we're going to see in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 15, an example of a father's love for his son. And so you put all of this together. Yes, we are supposed to love our parents. You should love your spouse, love your children, love your siblings. But this brings us to the question, well, what does Jesus mean when he tells us to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters? Why would he even say such a thing? Well, folks, in the Bible, this was a figure of speech. Back in those days, if you loved someone or something more than someone or something else, they had this expression. They would refer to you as loving one and hating the other. This was a way of relegating someone or something to a lower position. Jesus is saying that our love for him is to be so great that our love for everyone and everything else pales into comparison. That he is to be so preeminent in our lives that our relationship with everyone and everything else just cannot compare. Everyone else takes a back seat. Everyone else, second place. Now keep in mind, Jesus is not saying this is how you achieve salvation. No, he's saying this is how you receive salvation. When you come to Christ to be saved, when you confess him as Lord, this is what it means for Jesus to be Lord of your life. This is what repentance looks like. Let me also remind you that back in Bible days, people didn't have the option that so many of us have had, the option of coming to Christ casually. Back in those days, many times, if a person said, Jesus is Lord, they knew what they could expect. They knew that they would be alienated from family. This has been true for some of you. This is true for most believers in many parts of the world today. They know that if they say Jesus is Lord, they don't expect to get affirmation. No, they expect rejection. And so there's a choice that has to be made. Jesus says a true disciple, a real follower of Jesus, will choose him over everyone and everything else, including yourself, which is why he said at the end of that verse, if anyone does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Yes, it's good to love your parents or your spouse or your siblings or your children, but we must not love them more than we love God. Now let me let you in on a little secret here. All right, let me let you in on a little secret. When you love God most, you will love others best. Did you know that? When you love God most, that's when you love others best. Husbands, you may think you love your wife now, but when your love for Jesus Christ is absolutely supreme, that's when you find out what it means to love her on a whole nother level. Parents, you only think you love your children now, but when you love Jesus more than anyone or anything else, all of a sudden, you discover a depth of love for them that you never even imagined before. And so we see the relegation of relationships, that Christ comes first, his relationship with us over every other relationship in life. But then there's another condition, and that is the denial of self. The denial of self. Look at verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There are those words again. This is the second time in Luke's gospel that he has said to take up your cross. We saw back in Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We know the cross was an instrument of execution. It's not like today where people will wear a cross as jewelry or as earrings or necklace. No, it was a form of execution. To tell someone to take up their cross was kind of like saying, step up to the gallows. It's like telling someone, have a seat in the electric chair. And they understood that because back in those days, just about everybody that Jesus was speaking to, they had seen with their own eyes somebody being literally forced to carry a cross by the Romans. And back then, I mean, when the Romans forced someone to carry their cross, when they crucified somebody, they made it as physically excruciating as possible, but they also made it as humiliating as possible. And so all of that is wrapped up in this idea when Jesus says, take up your cross. Just imagine, if you can, a line of soldiers, and they're marching towards a cliff. Those soldiers get to that cliff, the edge of the cliff, one by one, they keep marching. They march right off that cliff, and then they fall to their deaths. Now imagine Jesus looking at you and pointing and saying, get in line. when Jesus says to carry your cross. He's basically saying, you must be willing to follow me wherever I lead you, even if it takes you there. That's what he's saying. Anybody back then who carried the cross, they knew this was a one-way trip. If you saw a person carrying their cross, they didn't have any plans, they didn't have any dreams, they didn't have any ambitions. Only reason why they were carrying their cross is because they were at the point of death. Their only plan was to die. Likewise, following Jesus, being his disciple, means that there is a type of death that occurs. It is a type of death in which we deny self. It doesn't always involve physical death, but it always involves the denial of self. When Jesus becomes Lord of your life, that means you relinquish your rights. You don't have any rights anymore. When Jesus Christ becomes Lord, that means you give him ownership of your life. When Jesus Christ becomes Lord, when he saves you, that means that he has the right to rewrite all of your beliefs, all of your opinions, all of your philosophies, and all of your values. He has the final say in everything. His mission becomes your mission. His life becomes your life. You love what he loves. You hate what he hates. Taking up your cross means a lifestyle of self-denial, self-abandonment. Now, you think about that. You think about what Jesus is saying in verse 27, and you compare that to what so many professing Christians say about God, the way they describe him, the way they describe Jesus, as if he's just one big ATM machine in the sky, a genie in the bottle. You rub it, he comes out and gives you whatever you want. How far removed from what Jesus said about himself right here. Again, notice the word cannot, unless this happens. Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple. The relegation of relationships is a condition of discipleship. The denial of self is a condition of discipleship. But then one more, the surrender of possessions. Skip down to verse 33. Verse 33. In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. Let me pause and say, I absolutely hate the fact that so many religious con artists and false preachers have used this verse of Scripture and others like it to say, give me all of your money. Or to say, well, if you'll give me blank, then God will return to you blank. Well, no, that's not what this verse is saying, and you will not hear me say that. But Jesus is talking about ownership. He's talking about ownership. Who's the real owner of your life? He's talking about attachment. He's talking about there being any kind of attachment to your possessions that would keep you from following Jesus. He said, you must say goodbye to your possessions. In the Holman translation, in the original language, that can mean to give up, to surrender. That means the moment we confess Christ as Lord, the moment we begin to follow him, everything we possess belongs to God. Everything that we have is to be made available to God. Everything we possess is to be seen as a tool for promoting the gospel and the kingdom of God. It means that God has the right to tell us what to do and how to use every material possession we have, including every dollar and cent to our name. And by the way, this phrase here, to say goodbye, to give up your possessions, it's in the original language in a present active tense. In other words, it's something that happens again and again. It's something that happens continually, not just that moment when you are first saved, but we continually give up everything and renounce everything. And we understand that this is the lifestyle that we are accepting when we come to Christ. I love the way C.S. Lewis once said it. He said this, the Christian way is different. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. The surrender of your possessions is a condition for being a disciple. Now, I want you to think with me a moment about these three conditions. These are hard things. These are hard words. But think with me for a moment about these conditions. If, in fact, everything Jesus is saying is true, if these are conditions for being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and if, as Jesus said, you cannot be his disciple apart from these conditions, then let me ask you a question. Why is it that so many Christians, when they share the gospel, don't mention any of this stuff? Why is it that so many times we claim to be preaching the gospel, but there's no mention whatsoever of the conditions for being a disciple, no mention whatsoever about surrender or about dying to self, no mention about what it means for Jesus to be Lord of your life and the significance of that? Last Sunday we saw that we are invited to this feast and that we are to go to the highways and the byways to everybody and make sure that they know that God is inviting them to this feast. We are to give out these invitations, but we better make sure we're giving out the right invitations. We better make sure that it's actually the gospel that we're preaching and we're teaching. Part of that gospel is that we confess Jesus as Lord. That there are some conditions here we see that must be met for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We must not neglect that. And so we see there are conditions which must be met. But then there's a second thing about discipleship. I want you to notice there is a cost which must be considered. There's a cost which must be considered. Look at verse 28. For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, "This man started to build and wasn't able to finish." This is the first of two illustrations that Jesus uses really to teach the importance of stopping and considering the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. He begins with the illustration of a man building a tower. Now, this could be a watchtower that they would build so that they could see any enemies that were approaching. This could be a storage tower that they would use to store their goods. But either way, this was a very visible project. And so just imagine somebody is going to build a tower. He's got plans. So he has his land, he clears the land, he buys materials, he goes out and he hires all these workers, and they get to work. And they build this foundation, which is suitable for a great tower to be placed on top. And everyone knows now it's time for the structure to come up. And everybody is waiting and wondering, I wonder what that tower is going to look like. But then nothing happens. Nothing happens because it turns out that the builder is unable to finish. He didn't have what it takes, no means to acquire what is needed to finish the project. What will happen? Jesus said this man will be ridiculed, and rightly so. Well, what's the point? The point is people stop and think about the cost before any other endeavor in life. Following Jesus is the same way. A wise builder will stop and count the cost before he begins. Likewise, Jesus wants us to count the cost to think about those conditions of discipleship we talked about a moment ago. There's a second illustration in verse 31. Verse 31. Or what king, going to war against another king, will not first sit down and decide if he is able, with 10,000, to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the second illustration, Jesus says, imagine that you are a king, that you have 10,000 soldiers, but there's another king who is coming against you with 20,000 soldiers. Now, what are you going to do in that situation? That king is going to sit down with his advisors. That king is going to study his defenses. He's going to think about the terrain and the logistics. He's going to think about the training of his soldiers and the experience of his soldiers. He's going to ask, are there any advantages or disadvantages that might impact the outcome of the battle? And then after weighing all of those things, he is going to carefully decide whether or not such a numerical disadvantage can be overcome. Well, once again, this is a picture of the man or woman carefully considering what it will cost to follow Jesus. Now, I do believe at this point it's very easy for us to miss the point that Jesus is making here. Think about it this way. What if in the first illustration, it turns out that technically the man can build the tower, but he discovers that building it is going to cost him absolutely everything that he has? What if in the second illustration, the king actually finds a way and determines that he can win the battle, but he learns that it is going to require everything at his disposal for him to do so? This, I believe, is the point Jesus is making. He's not saying that the man should not build the tower. He's not saying that the king should not go to war. And he's certainly not saying that some people should consider the cost and then decide to not follow Jesus. Nobody is ever better off for not following Jesus. He is saying they consider the cost and so should you. He is saying that it's not really surrender if you don't have a clue what it is you're surrendering. And so consider the cost. And when you do that, when you consider the cost of following Jesus, here's what you learn. It's costly, but it's worth it. Do you believe that? Let me try again. It's costly, but it's worth it. Do you believe that? I sure do. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 19:29. And everyone who has left houses, brothers or sisters, father or mother, children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Boy, who would like to get 100-fold return on their investment these days? Everybody would. And yet that's just a picture of what the follower of Christ can expect one day. There are some conditions which must be met. There's a cost which must be considered, but then that leads to a final point. There is a result which must be evident. If someone is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, there is a result that should be evident in that person's life. Look at verse 34. Now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen. Salt had several uses back in those days. It was used as a preservative for food. It was also used as a seasoning. But if there was a farmer who had a whole bunch of salt and he didn't have anything else to do with it, you know what he would do? He would take some of that salt and he put it into the fertilizer in order to slow down the fermentation process. Now bear with me because I know it's almost time for lunch, but he would put the salt in the manure so they would stay nice and fresh. That way he would have plenty of fertilizer down the road later on whenever he needed it. Now salt was good for several things, but this salt that Jesus is describing here, not so much. More than likely he was referring to salt from the Dead Sea. Much of that salt from the Dead Sea was contaminated gypsum. It was tasteless. Jesus said this kind of salt isn't good for anything. It's lost its flavor. You couldn't use it for seasoning. You couldn't use it for a preservative. And if you'll notice in verse 35, these are Jesus' words, not mine. But according to Jesus, this kind of salt, he said, isn't even good for manure. That's pretty bad. And you know what it is about this salt that makes it so bad? It's not really salt. It's not really salt. Did you know that even today, 2,000 years later, it has been discovered that only 12% of that Dead Sea salt is real salt? Only 12% is actually sodium chloride. So technically, this flavorless salt isn't really salt at all. It's fake salt. It's kind of like sand. If I had 2 spoons, one of them was full of salt and one of them was full of sand, and I made you taste both, do you think you could tell the difference between the two? Absolutely. You all could. The difference between the two would be evident. And likewise, Jesus is saying that just as you can tell the difference between the real salt and the fake salt, you can tell the difference between the real disciple and the false disciple, someone who is truly a follower of Jesus Christ, and someone who merely claims to follow Christ, but they've never made Christ Lord. They've never made Christ preeminent in their lives. They do not bear their cross. They do not surrender their possessions. They do not consider the cost. They do not do any of these things that we see in this passage of Scripture. They are like salt without flavor. Jesus said, you can only do one thing with it. You throw it out. Throwing it out being a picture. What happens at judgment with that false disciple who really maybe gave lip service to God but truly rejected him and rejected Christ in their hearts? Is the picture of them being thrown out at judgment from God's presence and cast into hell. Now, the other side of that, what happens when you do follow Jesus and you do bear your cross and you do forsake everything? Your life becomes like salt. And your life has this salt-like effect on the world, and the result is evident. Everyone can tell the difference. This is what I want my life and our lives to be. And we've been talking this morning about what real discipleship means, what real discipleship is all about. And when I think about discipleship, I love to tell stories. There's this story from the Revolutionary War. Thomas Nelson Jr. was one of our founding fathers, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. During that final battle of Yorktown, he discovered that the other general, George Cornwallis, was actually staying in his home in Yorktown during the siege. Now, Thomas Nelson Jr. was a good friend of George Washington. Thomas Nelson Jr. had literally sacrificed his fortune in order to provide munitions for Washington's army so that they could win the war. I mean, Nelson and Washington were very close. And more than likely, Cornwallis chose to stay in Nelson's house because he probably thought, well, there's no way George Washington would ever open fire on the home of one of his best friends. I'll be safe there. Well, as the story goes, Thomas Nelson heard that Cornwallis was staying in his home, and so he did something that most people would not be willing to do. He went to George Washington and he said, I want you to open fire on my home. Washington consented. The cannons shelled the house, doing much damage to his home, although it's been preserved and you can still visit it today, but you can still see some of the damage that was done by the cannons. And who knows? I mean, maybe that motivated Cornwallis a little bit. Because Cornwallis surrendered, and the war was won, and now we have this thing called the United States of America. But I think about that story, I think about Nelson telling Washington to open fire on his home, and I think to myself, you know what God wants from us this morning? He wants for us to say, here's my life, God. All that I am, all that I have, it's yours. Do what you wish. And God, if need be, open fire on my life. That's discipleship. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Do that, and your life will have a salt-like effect in this world.